One of the things in a study we have to keep in mind is that when you're reading a book, especially a study of Romans, that it is an entire letter. It's not just when I read chapter 2, it's not letter 2. There's going to be 16 messages on this, but it's not 16 letters, it's one letter. One letter that Paul is describing to us today. Recorded, God preserved it for us today so we could know that men are in need of a Savior. Paul longed, he wanted to share the truth with everybody, especially those in Rome now that he's writing the letter to. He says, I'm eager to preach the gospel. Last week we looked at the title of I Am Not Ashamed of the Gospel. In fact, would you quote this memory verse with me? In fact, today, we have available for you the cards that I told you about to help you with these memory verses. Now, there are other ones out there. John 3:16. How many remember that one? Like, you've never heard of that one. But we talk about 1 John, and we've got one in Psalms 100, the verses that are out there for you to put into your heart. But this one's also, and I want you to say it with me this morning, and do the scripture reference and everything. So ready? Romans. Ready? Romans. Come on. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First, and then. This is a scripture I need you to pour over and put into your heart and your life. I believe it is a foundational scripture. In fact, we're going to be talking later maybe about the Romans Road. How many have ever heard of that? A way to lead people to Christ. What a great scripture to start the Romans Road with for you personally. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Last week we looked at the struggle that people have with sin. We looked at three areas. Let me remind you of them. The first area, that people taking good things beyond God's boundary. God has created everything for good, but man tends to want to push the boundaries of it. Then it leads to something called embracing a perverted lifestyle. It's not just I get trapped in sin myself, but then I move it to a level it becomes perverted. And then, of course, what happens? Sin that brings down the community. It not just affects me, but it affects everybody around me. My gossip, my slander, all of a sudden begins to not just be me, but people around us. And therefore, the community begins to break down. One of the things that I think we all are aware of is that sin has led our nation astray. In fact, our world is in trouble. It's corrupt. It's distorted. Its lifestyles have become contrary to God's word. Now, I'll be honest that nobody really likes to talk about sin. I'll tell you why. It exposes our own weaknesses. It's important, though, to make ourselves aware of it. That is why God gave us His word. That's why we have the Bible. The Word of God tells us the story of how we can be saved from the consequence of sin. But sin first has to be revealed. It's interesting how people respond when sin is revealed in their life. When they're confronted with their sin, many people use one of three excuses, like one like this. I didn't know it was wrong. How many have ever heard that one? How about this one? I'm a good person. You know what they're really saying? I'm not as bad as other people. That's really what they're saying. How about this one? I go to church. They say, I have a religion. I believe in something. Now, in chapter 1, sin was revealed. Perverted sin as well as the sins of all kinds. And we read about it. But Paul really answers in that first chapter the first excuse that people use. I didn't know it was wrong. Let me step back to Romans 1 verses 19 and 20 for a moment. The New Living Translation captures the idea this way. They know the truth about God because He has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky, though through everything God made. They can clearly see His invisible qualities. His eternal power and divine nature, so that they have no excuse for not knowing. Paul makes the case that everyone knows enough about God. Folks, I don't know about you, but the sun rises and it sets, and the birds and the bees and everything else, it just keeps working like God designed it. It is amazing how scientists have tried to take it and confuse you to make you think that you came from an amoeba. I'm still looking for the half-human, half-ape walking around. Folks, don't be confused. God made it all. His power is revealed, and Paul says everybody has seen it. And you have no excuse. Paul makes this case, just simply observing nature, you get it. So that man is without reserve, or without excuse. Hebrews, the writer, tells us in chapter 10, verse 15, this. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, verse 16, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time. Now, let me clarify in context the time. It is after the cross. Listen to what he's doing after the cross by the Holy Spirit. He said, I will put my laws in their heart and I will write them on their minds. Do you understand why the Holy Spirit was sent into the world? To convict of sin. Lead us to righteousness. See, I believe that we need the Holy Spirit. I want the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's presence is everywhere, convicting men of sin. But I want that indwelling of the Holy Spirit that will lead me to walk in the way of righteousness. God himself has revealed his laws. Mankind knows. It's amazing how mankind knows the difference between right and wrong. Now this morning, as we move into chapter 2, and we look at the second excuse that people use when they say, I'm a good person. When they're really saying, I'm really not as bad as everybody else. So let me read it to you in Romans 2, verses 1 to 4. And I'm going to read it out of the message. It's a paraphrase, but I think it powerfully, wonderfully says it. Verse 1, those people are on a dark spiral downward. Now, remember the letter. He's talking about all those that we just read about last week. The ones who are in sin. The ones who are lives are being corrupted by the enemy's influence. But he goes on to say, but if you think that that leaves you on high ground where you can point the finger at others, think again. Every time you criticize someone, you condemn yourself. It takes one to know one. Ain't that great? Judgmental criticism of others is a well-known way of escaping detection in your own crimes and misdemeanors. But God isn't so easily diverted. He sees right through all such smoke screens and holds you to what you've done. Verse 3. You didn't think, did you, that just by pointing your finger at others, you would distract God from seeing all your misdoings and from coming down on you hard? Or did you think that because he's such a nice God, he'll let you off the hook? Better think this one through from the beginning. God is kind, but he's not soft. In kindness, he takes us firmly by the hand and leads us into a radical life change. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would begin to work a radical life change in your church. God, help us to understand, Lord, what you've done for us and how sin will destroy us. Lord, speak to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, up to this point, Paul has been underscoring the sin of those who are what we would call blatant sinners. I mean, telling us that, man, they flaunt their sin. Have you ever seen somebody that flaunts their sin? They make it obvious to everybody, I'm sinning and I don't care about it. But unfortunately, we see their sin so blatant that we want to criticize it. But Paul tells us that in recognizing the sin in others, it creates a problem for ourselves. For we know that those kinds of behaviors are sinful, and then we are, in essence, condemning ourselves when we do the same thing. The problem is, our reaction to it is this, is I don't really do those things. I'm not really like those people. But Paul suggests that possibly you're more like them than you want to admit. Our sin may not be as blatant, but we're guilty of the same offenses. Listen to what Jesus himself teaches in Matthew 5. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. We don't like that, do we? Listen to what he teaches in Matthew 15. But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. And these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Maybe you've heard of some of the problems going on in our school system today. Students are using text messaging to cheat. They're taking pictures of the paper that with their camera phones and then sending it to their buddies so their buddies can pass the exam. They're taking in their planners with the notes all in there and recall it for their own test. I know many of you would say, that's wrong behavior. And there's others of you would say, boy, that's really clever. I wish I would have thought of that. See in your mind, in your heart. Now, I know that, let me ask this. How many have ever cheated? I'm sorry, don't raise your hand. Come on. If we were all on, how many have ever cheated? I'm looking for my girl there. You know what? We probably are all guilty of cheating or stealing at some point. I remember as a kid when I stole a pack of Kool-Aid. I was being tempted by my friend. He said, man, let's take something. And they taught me, boy, it's thin. It can slip right in your back pocket and they'll never know. I never made amends for it. Thank God for the cross. You see, it was stealing. What makes that any different than the thief who is locked up for robbing a bank? You see, we want to make our sins less or greater by pointing our finger at somebody else. But when we do, we're pointing at ourselves. Maybe you've lied on an application to make yourself look better. I'm sorry if these are pointed. Maybe you've made copies of software, music, games, or videos that you really didn't purchase. Ooh. Paul's point in this scripture is simple. He says, if we recognize cheating as sinful in others, I cannot escape the condemnation for myself. There's all kinds of examples we could go through. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 21. You have heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. That's Jesus' words. You see, when we hate another person, we are guilty of murdering them in our hearts. When we lust after other people, we are guilty of committing adultery in our hearts. When other things are more important in our life than our relationship with the Lord, we are just as guilty of idolatry as the person who bows down before a statue. Much of the time, though, folks, we'd rather spotlight the faults of others so we don't have to confront those things in our life. But the very fact that we recognize them as wrong in others, our sin, we think, is less blatant. But it's still sin. Sin is still missing the mark. And the Bible says that our refusal to admit our sin makes our judgment worse. Listen to Romans 2:5. But because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself. For a day of danger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will judge everyone according to what they have done. Paul informs us that stubbornness, which is a refusal to admit that we did something wrong, and refusing to repent, which repentance is turning away from sin and turning toward God. Let me tell you a problem with the world today and its self-help programs. The problem is they're telling people what to turn away from, but not what to turn toward. Repentance is turning from sin, but toward God. I have a focus in mind. When I quit doing this, I'm going to go in another direction. And the results, though, of being stubborn or not repenting are storing up punishment for yourself. You see, we like to think that if I'll ignore something long enough, it'll eventually go away. We think that time somehow will erase all of our mistakes. We've learned to excuse each other for the little sins, and we figure, everything will be fine. We like to think that since, everybody's had a bad day, somehow that will excuse my temper fit. But Paul reminds us that God's standards do not change. Society may accept sins as normal, but God will not. The fact that we stubbornly refuse to call sin for what it is in our lives only increases the depth of our sin. It adds more fuel to the fire of God's judgment. So, folks, don't judge others. For when you judge others, our judgment is skewed by our prejudice. We assume things like this: they meant evil when they did it. And of course, I never meant to hurt anybody. You see how we judge them? But God really knows the truth. He knows the real motive of our hearts. In verse 16 of chapter 2, listen to this. And this is the message I proclaim, that the day is coming when God, through Christ Jesus, will judge everyone's secret life. Now, I know that some of you are asking, doesn't the Bible say we're saved by grace and not by works? Indeed, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. In fact, that is what Paul is going to tell us through his letter. But that is not his purpose right now. In the context of what he's saying, listen, where he's going, and next week, Romans 3, he makes a statement. He draws a conclusion to all of this. He says in verse 10, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. We've all sinned. We've all messed up. Paul is not trying to prove that we can earn salvation. He knows that's impossible. It's by grace alone. But at this point in this letter, Paul is trying to help us understand how lost we are without God. We are sinners in need of a Savior. But for those who put their trust in the Lord, Paul tells us in Romans 2:10 what happens. But there will be glory and honor and peace from God for all those, or for all who do good. First for the Jew and then also for the Gentile. Verse 11, for God does not show favoritism. In fact, this is another memory verse I want to put there before you. I did this one for the guys. It's short. I don't know about you, but I have problems with the longer ones at times. But I want you to know that God does not show favoritism in two ways. One is he'll save anybody. But he also will judge everybody. Folks, this is a great part that we, or a great message in this one simple verse that we need to keep in our hearts. That you are under the judgment as well, and that's why I need the Savior. But also, he'll save anybody. Would you read it with me? Romans 2:11, and let me help you memorize the passage of it. We used a scale on the front here, and it's equal. And if you can take Romans 2, and then you see 1, 1, 1 plus 1 is? So Romans 2:11, or Romans 2, 1, 1, are equal. For God does not show favoritism. All right, does that help you? All right, passage and everything. Romans, say it. Romans 2:11. For God does not show. God does not judge unfairly. He doesn't show favoritism to one above another. He judges and he loves justly to all. Paul goes on to tell us in verses 12 to 15 in chapter 2 that we'll be judged by what we know, not by what we don't know. Now, if you grew up in church hearing the message of salvation, you're going to be held accountable for what you've heard if you ignore it. If you know the Ten Commandments, the Golden Rule, the Sermon on the Mount, you will be judged and held accountable for what you know. Now, most people say, I'm not going to listen anymore. However, Paul goes on to tell us, if you did not know these things, you'll be judged. You won't be judged by the standard of what you don't know. However, Paul says, the requirements of the law are written on your heart. We've been given a conscience, he talks about. We will be held accountable for going against what we know to be right. There are many in the world, though, who have deadened their consciousness by sinning again and again, and they no longer feel guilty. But I want you to know that does not change the fact that we know the difference between right and wrong. Folks, if we're not careful, we become seared. A friend, Dave Reaver, made the statement. He said when he was burned in Vietnam, it burned off half of his body, the phosphorus grenade. And he said, even today, there's no feeling in his arm. His nerves are seared. Folks, if you get burned enough by the world, your conscience will become seared. And you'll no longer feel it. But that does not mean you're not responsible for it. Because at one point, you did. The very fact that we do not live up to our own expectations shows that God's judgment is true. We have to remember that sin is defined by God, not by us. We have a tendency to think that we're okay if I'm better than somebody else. The fallacy here is that God has never, ever compared you to anybody else. He compares us to His standard. And by that standard, we all fall short. When we notice the sin of others, it should prompt us to look at ourselves. Do you know it would be a good practice for us that every time we see somebody else that we think is sinning, it would be a good practice for us to get a mirror and look at ourselves. In fact, I can see you. There you are. There you are, Ronaynes, right over there on the corner. There you are, balcony. Folks, what happens in our lives so many times is we want to look at everybody else. And we want to point the finger. But when was the last time? It's amazing. Probably everybody in this room took a moment and looked in a mirror this morning to straighten your hair, to do something. In fact, I held it down like this at first service. And it's an ugly, ugly picture that way. But once I get it, doesn't change. Oh, wow. Folks, I need to begin to look at me. I've got to see what God wants to do in me instead of me pointing my finger at everybody else. I've got to notice that it's easy to recognize the sin in other people. In fact, when we see somebody who's arrogant, you know what we need to do? We need to say, God, is there a place in my life that maybe I think I'm better than somebody else? Or we see somebody ignoring the Lord. Boy, they ought to go to God. Well, maybe we're to ask a question, Lord, is there anywhere in my life that I've ignored you? When we see someone engaging in abusive behavior that we think is, of course, it's inappropriate. But maybe you need to ask the question of yourself, have I been abusive to others with my gossip, with my words, with my criticism? Maybe we see somebody who's struggling with a substance abuse, and we know it's wrong, but maybe we need to ask ourselves, God, is there something in my life that has control over me other than you? Maybe it's food, maybe it's a car, maybe it's sports, maybe it's something that we need revealed. It's so easy for us just to point the finger at somebody else. But these passages that we read should remind us that of the true nature of a holy God and holy living. That we need God's help to live God's way. See, when we know that we're doing wrong, but we don't do anything to change, we are showing disrespect to God's word. When his word says, don't do it, then we shouldn't do it. We need to become more determined in our discipleship, that we would grow, that we'd be dedicated to honoring the Lord. Be diligent in growing in grace and truth. Listen, we may not like the sinful people around us, but if we pay attention, you'll be reminded that apart from God's grace, you would have the same eternal condition as they do. And that's why it's important for us to not be ashamed of the gospel. So we can live it out so that others can see it at work in us. Let me take a moment at the third excuse. The third excuse is I go to church. Okay, this is going to get hard. Paul is turning his attention now in verses 17 to 24 to religious people. Don't miss something very important here. If these words come across harsh to you, you have to remember who's writing this letter. It's Paul. Before Paul took up his calling to follow Christ and be a preacher of the gospel, he was a Jewish Pharisee. Paul was the person he's talking to now. Paul understood their mindset. He understands the danger to stay in that kind of mindset. Paul points out that the Jews took pride in many things, like they knew the law, that we're caretakers of the law. We're God's chosen people. We know right from wrong because God has revealed it to us. We're a guide to the blind. They say, well, we can instruct those who are unwise or those who are infants. See, in our day, we would put it in modern day vernacular like this. Well, we study the Bible. I've experienced God, man. I've been to church. I'm a leader in the church. I'm a member of the church. Hey, I got baptized. Hey, I take communion regularly. Or others who say, hey, I've read the Bible through 100 times. There is a spiritual arrogance in saying these things. To these people, Paul speaks clearly. He says to them, they don't practice what they preach. Let's read it. Romans 2, 17 to 24. You, who call yourselves Jews, are relying on God's law, and you boast about your special relationship with him. You know what he wants. You know what is right because you've been taught his law. You are convinced that you are a guide for the blind and a light for the people who are lost in darkness. You think you can instruct the ignorant and teach children the ways of God. For you are certain that God's law gives you complete knowledge and truth. Well then, if you teach others, why don't you teach yourself? You tell others not to steal, but you do steal. You say it's wrong to commit adultery, but you commit adultery. You condemn idolatry, but you use items stolen from pagan temples. You are so proud of knowing the law, but you dishonor God by breaking it. No wonder the scriptures say the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of you. You know why the world is struggling so much out there? Church, we're making claims about all this stuff. But what have we done to go back to the mirror and say, God, work in me? No wonder the world blasphemes the name of God. It doesn't mean anything to them. Paul knew the heart of a religious person. Religious people know how to talk the good talk, but they struggle to live up to the lifestyle they're attempting to. They talk about love, but hatred's in their heart. They talk about purity while lustful thoughts are floating in their heads. They know idolatry is wrong, but they act like I can set the rules. Religious people try to sell themselves on something they are not. They pretend to have it all together, but inside they're struggling just like everybody else. They hide their sin behind religious words and deeds. Paul says, this is the way religious people are. They look good, they sound good, but God knows the truth. These people really do not represent God very well, and therefore they end up hurting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when a person takes on the name of Christian and doesn't do what's right, they are mocking God's standards because they are not living Christ-like. And it will push others away from him. Listen, people don't just watch a person while you're in church. They watch and see how your faith works outside of this place. Paul goes on and tells them that your rituals are superficial. Listen to Romans 2, 25 to 29. The Jewish ceremony of circumcision has value only if you obey God's law. But if you don't obey God's law, you are no better off than the uncircumcised Gentile. And if the Gentiles obey God's law, won't God declare them to be his own people? In fact, uncircumcised Gentiles who keep God's law will condemn you Jews who are circumcised and possess God's law but don't obey it. For you are not a true Jew just because you were born of Jewish parents or because you've gone through the ceremonies of circumcision. Listen to 29. No, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. And true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it is a change of heart produced by God's Spirit. And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God, not from people. The Jews were very proud of their religious rituals. They had their sacrifice. The men were all circumcised, so as a sign that they belonged to the Lord. Many of the Jews believed they could be saved somehow by their heritage or by their rituals. And Paul is arguing with them that the true child of God is not one that's a Jew by nationality and practice. It's a person whose heart belongs to the Lord. The same message is for the church today. A true Christian is the person who recognizes your own spiritual bankruptcy. I have nothing. I can do nothing. I'm at a place where I need to give my heart and my life over to the management of Jesus Christ. But listen, Christians, we are to worship. We are to honor him with our giving. We're to be faithful in the body of believers. But we have to realize that none of those things have the power to save. It is only faith in Jesus Christ that can save. I know that the world and even the church doesn't like to talk about this kind of thing. We don't like to talk about the sinfulness of men. Most would rather come to church and hear about love and mercy and grace and help me overcome difficulties in my life. But folks, we need to see that this instruction about the nature of our sin life is foundational to the grace that we're going to talk about. We cannot rely on and really know the mercy of God until we recognize and admit our own sin nature. You really can't experience God's mercy and grace until you become aware of your own helplessness. You cannot save yourself. We can't know his strength until we stop relying on our own strength. God's word about sin is important for him to open up the plan of salvation to us. And until we stop trusting our goodness and our religious deeds, our church membership, our Christian heritage, we are people who are deceived into thinking that we're children of God. When our hearts are far from it. Listen, our goal is not to be more religious. It's to be more Christ-like. I know we can catch ourselves thinking things like, boy, if I could just read the Bible a little more, if I could just pray a little more, if I could just get involved a little more, I'd be a better Christian. Listen, those things are good, but they're only tools to help us to get to know the Savior more. Our real goal is to draw closer to Jesus. Paul summons us to look at your own heart. Let me ask, why are you here today? What are you really seeking? Did you come just simply to soothe your conscience? Or do you really want to know Christ better? Are you trying to impress others by being here? Are you trying to score points with God? Or do you really come here with hands wide open? Say, Lord, without you, I'm lost. Here I am. I need you and you alone. Let me read this passage to you again. Romans 1, in the middle of the verse 29, it says, "In true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law, rather it is a change of heart produced by God's Spirit." Church, we've got to quit playing games. We cannot any longer play church. We have got to have a generational change in the church. We went through a season of God blessing the buildings and everything built, and praise God for them. But it is a season where we come and we've got to look at ourselves differently. We've got to quit flirting with the world out there. Let me tell you, broad is the way to destruction. Narrow is the way to eternal life. Folks, the world will swallow you. It will suck you in. It will destroy you. It will take you out. This morning, I didn't have this plan, but in first service, I took the mirror. And folks, I would much rather probably look at you. I'm not trying to put myself down. Please understand me. But folks, when I look in this mirror, I have to look and I have to ask myself, do I see Jesus? It's a tough question. Pastor Matt, don't look at me. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard to look at yourself. You see Jesus? I know it. Let me close my eyes. Folks, I'm telling you. Make it real. Do you see Jesus? It gets real, doesn't it? It's not easy to look at yourself very long. Yet we'll prep ourselves. We'll spend all this time looking at ourselves in the mirror. But when do we ask the question, do I look like Jesus? Where have I begun to quit pointing fingers at everybody else? And I come and I say, what do you see? I know it. I'm going to make you. Folks, why? Why would I do something this harsh? Because folks, you need to do it. You need to somewhere come and you see Jesus. It's hard. You're looking at me again. We don't like looking at ourselves. Three ages. Do we see Jesus? Folks, I'm taking time here because you need to get this picture. I wish I could pass it around and let everybody, because everybody wants to look at me. Everybody, you don't want to look at yourself. And I'm not trying to pick on you, but if I put this, it's amazing. And it scares me to look at this. Because I want to point my finger at everybody else. Look at you, church. What are you doing? Well, I'm studying the Word of God. Church, why don't you get out there? You know, I can do that. But when I come to myself and I look at me, middle row thought they were going to get out of it. No ball, look at you. I know it's hard. It's amazing if you can see the eyes that I see. They're rolling. I don't want to look. Folks, is so important. Balcony, listen, folks. Let's quit looking at everybody else. And let's come with a heart that recognizes our own sin. It says, I want God more than anything else. And buddy, I'm telling you, when you get there, you'll say, I am not ashamed, because you will find a grace that surpasses all the works you could ever do. Do you have a heart after God? You may not even come back next week. I'm telling you, because this is going to be church, it's time for us to grow. It's time for the Holy Spirit to do what the Holy Spirit does so well, convict of sin. So that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ can be who His church needs to be in this hour, in this generation. And that's why in my own heart I say, purify my heart. Cleanse me, Lord, I pray. And remove from me all that is standing in the way. David said it this way, Lord, see if there be any wicked way in me. And remove it from me. Are you there today? Are you really ready to examine your life and say, Lord, I really want to be clean. I really want you living in me. I want to quit looking at everybody else and turn the mirror on myself. As I just simply sing this, church, you have a decision to make. Paul says, sin abounds. But where sin abounds, grace much more. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. So come and purify my heart. And cleanse me, Lord. Today I pray, remove from me all that is standing in the way. Come and purify my heart. Cleanse me, Lord, I pray. Remove from me all that is standing in the way of your love. Won't you purify my heart? I pray, remove from me all that is standing in the way. Come and purify my heart. Cleanse me, Lord, I pray. Be all that is standing in the way of your love. God, would you forgive us as a church? Lord, where we have pointed fingers. Holy Spirit, come and convict of sin again. And Lord, bring righteousness to our homes. Teach us how to do right. Lord, so we won't have to be ashamed of the gospel. Oh Lord, come have your way. Lord, help us not grow religious. But Lord, let us grow in relationship with you. You are my hope. You are my strength. You are my all in all. Lord, I need my heart purified today. Lord, help and turn the mirror of your word upon me. Oh Jesus, thank you though for loving the church. Thank you for giving yourself for the church. Thank you for paying the price of sins. Yes, my debt is paid in full. And I praise you for that. But Lord, come and work in my life. Church, this morning, I don't know how to close. So simply, this is how I want to close this morning. I had someone email me a comment that of a statement I normally make, and I want to make it now. And usually in my closing, I'll say something to the effect of, I want you to have a Jesus-filled week. Church, that's really what I want. It's not just a statement. It's something that lives in me, and that's why it comes out like it does, because I want to have that. I don't want a world-filled week. It's going to crash in every way it can, but I want a Jesus-filled week. I want the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in my life today. I want His power of His Holy Spirit to speak into my life tomorrow. If there's thoughts that run through my mind, I want to capture them. I want to arrest them, handcuff them, and say, I want, Lord, what's your word say about this? And then say, God, forgive me of that thought. And let me find your way. Church, that's how I want us to live. That's how God wants us to live. So my closing this morning is somewhere, because I can't do this for you. You've got to meet Him, and I'm asking you, meet Him afresh. Don't rely on your heritage. Don't rely on the past. Oh yes, I can say, Lord, when I was 8 years old, I knelt at an altar. He saved me then, yes. But I'm telling you, today, I still have to make altars in my life where I pour myself out and say, God, forgive me. I'm asking you to do that fresh and new. Don't rely on that old. Church, I'm asking us to rise up and meet the challenge of the Word. Let's not be religious. Let's not be finger pointing. And we say, boy, there's some really bad sins out there. And God may be just speaking to your heart about what's going on in your mind. So today, Holy Spirit, have your way. Speak to every heart in this place. And Lord, I ask you, and I give privilege, or I give the opportunity and the privilege of the Holy Spirit, chase me down. In Jesus' name. So in quietness this morning, if you have fellowship, and those are wonderful things, I'm going to ask you to take it out of here this morning. Let's take a moment. When you're ready, you're dismissed. But I'm telling you, church, let's grow in grace. Amen.